So in my neighborhood, yes, Friday, in my neighborhood Friday, a knock came at the door. I saw the two individuals walking down the street, and I asked Brenda if the Jehovah's Witnesses were in our neighborhood on Friday. And she, of course, was glad that I was home on Friday to answer the door on that particular day. And I saw the two men come up the driveway. They knocked on the door. I opened the door. And they greeted themselves. And I did not identify myself at first, except for my name. Didn't tell them who I was or what I do for by way of vocation. And they began to talk to me about their viewpoints as it relates to world religion. And they asked me, this is the question they asked me as it relates to Christmas. They said, why do you think Jesus came? Now, that's an interesting question. What answer would you give to someone knocking at your door whom you knew was a propagandist for a cult? What answer would you give to that person why Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago? What answer would you give? Not a trick question, just what's your answer? To save the world, all right? What else? Good, so there's life after death. Anything more? So I answered quoting this verse. Christ came to seek and to save those who were lost. His answer to me, well, that's a good answer, but why else did he come? And I paused for a moment as if there could possibly be more reason. I said, well, he fulfilled the will of the Father. And he said, what other reason would they come? And I paused a second. I thought, okay, I've had extensive seminary training. I'm in my Bible every single day. I'm teaching a course right now on systematic theology. What other reason would Jesus Christ come? I said, well, sir, the answer from the scripture is he came into the world to save sinners. And then he wanted to talk about other aspects of Jehovah's Witness doctrine. And I paused in mid-sentence and I said to him, before we go any further, let me advise you who you're talking to here. I identified myself, hoping actually that he would say, okay, thank you, and move on. He did not. He wanted to press forward. And it was very interesting as we were having the conversation. And a point came, I said to him, sir, we believe a different gospel. Exact quote that I said to him. His answer, you're right. I was shocked by that. I did not expect him to agree with me on that premise. And then I said kindly that our conversation was complete. We were done. I closed the door. We went inside. We were just about to have lunch. This is Friday at the noon hour. Brenda and Emily, Jennifer and I sat down and we prayed together. And one of the things for which we prayed is that whomever those guys talked to in our neighborhood, that they would find no ready reception. I mean, Brenda and I have been working our neighborhood for a decade now. The last thing we're looking for is for a cult to present their false doctrine. One of the reasons that we are studying systematic theology in the way that we are studying it is so that you are able to answer those kinds of questions which come your way, be it from a stranger knocking on your door, or from a friend, or from a family member who wants to know about the hope that you have. And who does have legitimate questions, not questions that have an agenda like the ones that I answered on Friday. So part of it is for your own protection is the reason we're studying what we're studying. So that when a cult member knocks at the door and he is polished, I was surprised at him. I actually was surprised when I identified myself as a Baptist pastor here in town. That did not stop him at all. He just continued to plow right through. And I would assume if you said to him, I'm a born-again Christian, that he would plow right through that statement too. That would not be enough to stop his advances against you. Therefore, it's critical that you understand core Bible doctrines. So we've considered a number of them. On the back of your handout sheet is a list of all the doctrines which we have considered up to this point. We finished last week, Christology, the work of Christ. This morning, we are moving on into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's a critical doctrine because it relates to the broader teaching of the Bible about the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity. Latter-day Saints, Mormons, as good as their commercials are, deny the Trinity. They deny the full and complete deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the full and complete deity of the person of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a core Bible doctrine which every person must embrace. We conclude formulating, putting together the Trinity and understanding the person of the Holy Spirit. So if you have your Bible, in a moment we're going to look in Acts chapter 5, and we'll consider that text here today. It is not enough for us simply to say we worship God if the God we worship is not the God who is revealed to us in the Bible. Any other God worship that is not the God revealed in the Bible is a false God. Therefore, it's critical that we know who God is so that we are able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. When we read our Bibles, in addition to the many titles that are given to the Holy Spirit, ones that we saw previously, in addition to all of those titles that are there, in other ways, the New Testament and the Old Testament affirm the full deity of the Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago, when we considered the person of Christ and identified Him, we observed from Scripture that Jesus Christ was and is fully God. And one of the ways that that's evidenced in the Bible is because He maintains divine attributes. And in that same way, we identify the person of the Holy Spirit as God as well. He maintains divine attributes. So consider this. Hebrews 9:14 says, teaches us that the Holy Spirit is eternal. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10 teaches that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Where can I go from your Spirit? Asks the psalmist. Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into the heavens, behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 11 teach us that the Holy Spirit is omniscient. There, the Apostle Paul writes, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. In understanding who the person of the Holy Spirit is, we identify Him as God by the divine attributes which the Bible teaches that He maintains. As we read our Bibles, we also see that the Holy Spirit does divine work. He does the work of God. Next week, we're going to spend all of the lesson next time considering fully the work of the Holy Spirit. But for today, I just want us to realize that the Spirit, in fact, does do divine work. For example, it is the Holy Spirit who causes new birth to happen in the person of a woman or man. John chapter 3 and verse 5 teaches us that nobody gets into heaven except he is born again of the Spirit. And who gives that new birth? The Spirit of God, John 3 and verse 6. We'll consider much more of the work of the Holy Spirit when we get together next time. There's a lot of controversy about that. There are a lot of questions about that. Is he continuing his work today as he did, for example, in the first century, in the formative years of the church? And we'll consider some of that next Sunday morning. When we read the Bible, what we find is that the Bible identifies the Holy Spirit as God. What I mean by that is the Bible refers to the Spirit, calls him by name God, and that is the text which is before you. In Acts chapter 5, the church has now been established. That happened in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit has come upon men. He is now indwelling, believing men and women. The apostles are expanding the announcement, the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is their main theme of their preaching when you read the book of Acts. And a group of believers is significant within the city of Jerusalem. In fact, there are many thousands who not only have professed faith in Christ, but who have been obedient to the Lord in believers' baptism. Then we get to Acts 5. And in Acts 5, we're introduced to two characters who seem to have very little significance in the whole of the Scripture, except this account in Acts chapter 5. Their names are Ananias and Sapphira. And any believer who's been a part of any church for any period of time probably knows something about these two people. Let's pick up their story right at the beginning, verse 1, Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Question for you in verse 3. What does verse 3 say is the person to whom Ananias lied? What's the answer to that question? To whom did Ananias lie in verse 3? Answer, the Holy Spirit. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. While it remained, that is this possession that you sold, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. In verse 4, to whom did Peter say, Ananias, you lied? To whom did he lie in verse 4? To God. In verse 3, Ananias, you lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, you lied to God. The apostle Peter, upon whom he and the other apostles, our Lord taught us that the doctrine of the church would be established. The apostle Peter declares in Holy Scripture that the Holy Spirit and God are one and the same. If lying to the Holy Spirit is synonymous with lying to God, then we conclude that the Spirit must be God. In addition to that, we're identifying this morning, we're trying to understand what the Bible teaches about the person of the Holy Spirit. Next week, we consider his work. In addition to understanding that Scripture identifies the Spirit as God, we also see references throughout the Scripture spoken by the Lord. In the Old Testament, which are attributed to the Holy Spirit. So, for example, when Isaiah reports what it was that Yahweh said in Isaiah 6, Peter asserts the same thing and says that it is the Spirit who says this in Acts 28. So you can write these references down. I'll quote them for you. Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. You remember that text, Isaiah 6? When the year King Uzziah died, I lifted my eyes, beheld in the temple. Remember that text? The seraphim cried to each other, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory." Isaiah goes on to describe himself as a man of unclean lips. Remember that? Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10. The Lord said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never preaching." In Acts 28 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul, now speaking, says this: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet," and now he's going to quote Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding, you will be ever seeing but never perceiving." In addition to that, you see the words of Yahweh ascribed to the Holy Spirit in other places. For example, in the 95th Psalm, those words are the words of Yahweh. Psalm 95, Yahweh says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." But then we come to Hebrews chapter 3, and the author of the book of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, and he says this: "So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And if you were to flip back and forth from New Testament to Old Testament, you would find examples like the two that I gave over and again, where something that is ascribed in the Old Testament as Yahweh says, when it comes to the New Testament, it is ascribed to the quote of the Holy Spirit. What the New Testament authors are doing when they make that reference is they affirm the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to you? Any questions or comments on those first few ideas that we've considered? Moving on. The term Trinity is not a Bible term. What that means is this: when you begin in the new year, and I hope that you do in January, I hope that you begin whatever your Bible reading plan is in the book in January. Maybe you'll begin in the book of Genesis, and your plan will be to read through the whole Bible from January to December of 2013. And that would be an admirable goal, and I would love to see everyone within our body of believers do that. In reading from Genesis to Revelation, you will not find the term Trinity in your Bible. You say, "Well, if it's not in the Bible, then why do we use the term?" Good question. The generation after the apostles, one of the men that we call a church father, what that means is he was instrumental in those early years and as the church was growing and expanding throughout the Roman Empire. The church father by the name of Tertullian really initiated the term Trinity. And it was given to help the church summarize the doctrine that up to that point had really only been systematized in fragments. In other words, there wasn't a collective way to identify these ideas that were here. They knew that God the Father was God, and they had this understanding that the Holy Spirit is God, and they certainly recognized their Lord is God, but how to bring it together in some kind of workable system. They adopted the word Trinity. It is a word, the word Trinity. It's a good word. Though it is not a Bible word, it is a good word. And the word itself really seeks to combine and convey all that Scripture has to say regarding the relationships that exist within the Godhead. And I do want to make an emphasis just now. I will this morning in the sermon later in the worship hour, I will make greater emphasis on the idea of relationship within the Trinity. And I do want to emphasize that for just a moment here. I hope that you understand that within the Trinity, there is perfect relationship. so that the creation of man and women, men and women, is not because there is something lacking within the person of God and he needed people to talk to, or he needed someone to share himself with. Within the Trinity, there is perfect relationship. The Bible is very clear that from eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have enjoyed communion with each other in a way that is unknown to humanity. The Trinity, the Word, combines and conveys all that Scripture has to teach about the relationship in the Godhead. You may remember that a few weeks ago, when I introduced to you the idea of the doctrine of the Trinity, we concluded that there are several biblical concepts that really are indisputable from the text of Scripture. Let's consider a few of those. One is this: there is only one God. We deny polytheism. Poly, many, theus, God. We deny polytheism. We do not believe that there are many gods. Christian Orthodox teaching is that there is one God. So if I were to just call you up and give you a pop quiz one day, and I say, Nate, how many gods are there? The answer that all of you should give is one. There is one God that is indisputable from the Bible. There is no question at all. One God and only one. Yet, the Bible also teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each distinct persons. And the Bible also teaches that the Father and the Son and the Spirit each are fully God. So on your handout, there is some kind of symbol. That's not a far out cultic kind of thing that you're holding. It has the triangle and the circle. By the way, there is no illustration that is able to fully help us understand the Trinity. So, if you go to a doctrines class at a Bible college, or if you were to find yourself in seminary someday, lo and behold, how did this happen? And you were in a systematic theology class, they would offer to you, here are some ideas, some illustrations. What are some that you've heard? What are some illustrations of what the Trinity is kind of like? What are some that you've heard? It looks like an egg, because an egg has three components, right? It has a shell, and then it has the white part, right? And then the yellow part. I don't know what those parts are called. It makes no difference to me. But you have all three of those. Now, we can say, right? We can say that the shell is not the white part, right? And the white part is not the yellow part. The yellow part is not the white part. However, without the yellow part, it's not really all the egg, is it? Or without the shell, it's not really all the egg. And without the white part, it's not really all the egg. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that all by himself, Jesus Christ is fully God. There's nothing that is lacking in him that is made up by another person of the Trinity. So that one kind of falls apart. What's another one that you've heard? Yeah. Okay, so you have three different aspects of water, right? You can remember this from your very early days, like in fourth grade science class, when you got to do that experiment. You put an ice cube into a pan, turned the stove on, and that solid eventually became a liquid, which eventually became a gas or a vapor, right? So, but that really falls apart when you begin to think about that and apply that to the Trinity as well. That doesn't perfectly identify it, because as soon as the solid becomes a liquid, it no longer is a it no longer is a solid, and it can't be a gas when it's a liquid, and then when you get it. So any illustration of this falls apart. The graph that is on the page for you is very helpful to you. So right in the middle, you have the word God going any direction. God is Father, God is Spirit, God is Son. Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Going around to the ring then, the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son is not the Father. All of those are clearly taught, each of those ideas is clearly taught within the Bible. So in answer to Muslims, in answer to other monotheistic religions, Christianity clearly affirms that there is only one God. But this one God exists in three persons. Now let me ask you a question. Is that reasonable? Well, that's a little bit of a trick question, because yes, it's reasonable, and no, it isn't. Yes, it's reasonable because there is nothing in Trinitarian doctrine that is irrational or unreasonable. There is nothing inherently contradictory about the position despite its mysteriousness. We are not saying that there are three gods, but that there is one God in three persons. So is it unreasonable? No. And yes, no, because the doctrine of the Trinity is indiscoverable by reason. It's incapable of proof by reason. You begin to try to reason that out. You start with a blank sheet of paper, and you're probably going to end up in a position that you shouldn't be. So even though nothing in the natural world, like an egg or ice, can help us fully understand the Trinity, that is not to say it's not a proofless doctrine. The fundamental proof that God is Trinity is supplied for us by the revelation that God gives of himself in his word. And at the incarnation, what we are celebrating right now, and at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which happened in Acts chapter 2, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are fundamental proof of the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's take a look at some really important, very key Trinitarian passages in the New Testament. So as I mentioned on Friday, when the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, do not expect them to embrace the Trinitarian doctrine that is here. They will explain it away. They will not deny that Matthew 3:16, the text we're going to look at right now, is in the text, but they will somehow deny that it teaches Trinitarian doctrine. So what does Matthew 3:16 teach? This is the baptism of Christ. As soon as Jesus was baptized, you remember he comes up out of the water. The Bible teaches that at that moment heaven was opened and the Spirit of God descended. In what form? The form of a dove. The Spirit of God, like the Father, like the pre-incarnate Son, has no form. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. The Holy Spirit does not have form. But He descended in the form of a dove. And then Matthew 3:16 teaches us, this is a key Trinitarian text, that at that same moment, as the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and as the Son is rising up out of the water, we hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." All three members of the Trinity clearly functioning in this passage in their distinct roles. God the Father speaking from heaven. God the Son being baptized in accordance to the Father's will. God the Spirit seen descending, empowering the Son for the ministry in which He is about to enter. We see that whatever the Father does in dealing with men, generally He does this through the Son by the Spirit. That's the teaching of Ephesians 2:18. Let me give you a second key Trinitarian text. This is the text from which that statement up there on the wall goes, as you go make disciples. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, are the texts that we identify what way. What do we call Matthew 28, 18 to 20? What do we call that? The Great Commission. It's called the Great Commission. So, end of Matthew's Gospel. Some form of the Great Commission appears in Mark, Luke, John, and Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Same idea, maybe spoken at different times, but here is this. Here is what you are to be about. As you go, make disciples. That's your job. And do you remember what Jesus said to them? You are to teach them all things, whatever it is that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always. And what did he tell them to do just prior to that? What were they to do with these new believers? Pardon me? Yeah, baptize them. And they were to do this in a certain way. Baptizing them how? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's very interesting to me. Why not just simply say, baptize them in the name of God? Why not say, baptize them in the names of? Did you notice that? That it's singular in that text? Baptizing them in the name of. All three identified singularly. Jesus, as he did so often in his ministry, teaches that he and the Father are one in this text. And he here includes the Holy Spirit in that unity which belongs to the Father and the Son, now also belongs to the Spirit. Our Lord himself asserts the unity of the persons of the Trinity by combining them all within the bounds of the single name. And then he emphasizes the distinction between each of them by introducing it this way. You don't see it in your English translation, but it is in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Distinct persons each. So those are two critical texts for you in understanding the Trinity. Not the only ones, but critical ones. As you can see, there is ample scriptural evidence. We've looked at, maybe a dozen or so this morning that convey that the Holy Spirit is fully God. But how does the Spirit relate with the other members of the Godhead and with creation? And since we're asking that question, maybe we could ask this question too. Why is the Holy Spirit spoken of as the third person of the Trinity? Why isn't he the first? Or why isn't he the second? Maybe you've thought about that. Why is the Son called the second person of the Trinity? Why is the Father called the first person of the Trinity? Does that mean in some way that God the Spirit or God the Son is less than God the Father, or the Spirit less than God the Son? Well, let's establish some things. In relation to the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is the same in substance. To put that in crass terms without in any way being disrespectful of God, that means that they are made of the same stuff when we talk about them having the same substance. Whatever makes up God, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father all have that. It's all the same. In addition to that, in relation to the Father and the Son, the Spirit is equal in power. He has no more, no less. And he is equal in glory. So, we call this unity of nature. They are the same in what they are. Does that make sense to you? But someone might ask, well, why do Christians refer to God the Father as the first person and the Son as the second person, the Spirit as the third person? Why do you do that if you're not showing an order of superiority between them? I mean, even in their names, doesn't Father have preeminence over Son? Okay, well, that's a good question. But the answer to the question really is not found in a difference of supremacy within the members of the Godhead, as though one member was of greater essence, or one was more God, or the other was not quite fully God, as the other happens to be. The priority of order does not mean superiority. Instead, the answer to the question that I raised a moment ago is found in the different function that each person within the Trinity has. So let's think about this a little bit more. The Son and the Spirit are equal in every way to the Father, but they are subordinate in their roles. The only distinctions between the members of the Trinity are in the ways they relate to each other and to creation. It is a voluntary submission that is given by those to the Father. Throughout the Scripture, we see distinctions between the activities of the members of the Trinity. So consider the role of the Holy Spirit in these two texts. In John 14, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and guide you into all truth. He will remind you of everything I have said to you." In John 15, Jesus says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So let's see what the New Testament teaches. Those two Bible texts we taught, John 14 and John 15, teach that the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. The New Testament further teaches that the Son breathed or poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What does that mean? It means the Spirit willingly and freely agreed to be sent by the Father and the Son. This is why we say the Holy Spirit proceeds out of the heavenly realms to accomplish and complete the purposes of God. So let's think about that a little bit more. We are to learn from the Trinity about our relationship as human beings. You know that, right? Consider what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." In other words, husbands and wives are to learn about their relationships with each other by looking to the relationship that exists within the Trinity. This totally blows away any idea of male superiority and completely eradicates any kind of idea of female inferiority. It's why we were going through the ideas of biblical manhood and womanhood that I pointed out to you that really for Christians, any kind of communication which demeans a woman borders on blasphemy, because this is the expression that is demonstrated to us within the Godhead. So what we see is the head of Christ is God the Father. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equally God, equal in dignity, equal in value. None is less than God, but each has a different role. And we are people who are made in the image of God. And one way that we reflect being in the image of God is embracing that kind of distinction and unity. It's why when a man and a woman in marriage abandoned the roles that God has given to them within the marriage, why they feel such a sense of frustration. Because they are not purporting their lives in the way that God intended them to live. So when we read our Bibles, the Holy Spirit is consistently represented in the Scriptures as fully and completely divine. But the more pertinent issue for us relative to the Holy Spirit, though, in the doctrine of the Trinity, is whether the Bible represents the Holy Spirit not only as personal, but as a person, distinct from the persons of the Father and the Son. What about the personality of the Holy Spirit? Is he a person? What do we mean when we talk about the Holy Spirit as a person? Let me tell you what we don't mean. Don't mean that he's a human, but we just can't see him. He happens to be invisible. He's actually a human being, but just unattainable by human senses. You'll remember the only person of the Godhead who takes upon himself humanity is Christ, which is why there are some theologians who will tell you that when you get to heaven, you actually will not see the Father or the Spirit because there is no form to either of them. I'll leave that alone and let you tease that out in your own brain as to whether or not that's something that you want to do. What we do know is this. What we mean when we say that the Holy Spirit is a person is that he has personal substance. He has a personality. He's intelligent. He has intelligence. He lives understanding the will of the Father. He is a living being. He exists within our lives voluntarily. All of those things speak to his personhood. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer. There's a distinction between him and the Father when intercession is made. We say that he is a person, not merely an essence. We don't consider him an energy. We don't consider him an influence. We don't consider him the expansive force which runs through every being within the universe that somehow when it all comes together might form a Jedi Knight. We don't think of that way either. No, he is a person. He is defined by separate identity. There are three really strong biblical reasons to conclude that the Holy Spirit is a person. Let me give these to you quickly in the couple of minutes that remain. One is that the Holy Spirit is identified with personal pronouns that are used of him and that identify him. So, for example, Acts chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. But do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." The Holy Spirit acting like a person would act. I did this. In Acts 13, the church in Antioch is going to send out missionaries. And the Holy Spirit said, quoting Acts 13, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The second reason to conclude that the Holy Spirit is a person, not only personal pronouns, but in addition to that, there are personal properties which are ascribed to him, like understanding or wisdom or will or power. For example, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives to them each one just as he determines," describing the gifts that are given within a local body of believers. personal properties. He has these to give to people. Third reason to conclude that the Holy Spirit is a person is because of the personal activities that are ascribed to him. So Revelation 2:7 says, "To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." John 14:26, Jesus tells us that the Spirit will teach you all things. Romans 15:30, the Apostle Paul says, "I urge you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." All of these indicate to us that he is a person. When you read your Bible, sound exegesis, what that means is right interpretation of the Bible, not some wacky, goofy way to look at it. Sound Bible interpretation teaches the Holy Spirit is a person and not a power or a force. So what we've considered today is identifying who the Holy Spirit is. He is God. He is a member of the Trinity. And he is a person. When we get together next time, we're going to consider the work that he is doing right now in the lives of human beings in God's creation. Quick question or comment before we go? Glad you're here. Prayed for while you were driving in this morning. I'm glad that you all arrived.